So wonderful to see everyone so engaged in the spiritual things this morning. I hope that your heart has been prepared well through the songs we have sung, through our offering to God, and that you are ready to continue to glorify God together. This morning we are going to summarize and tie together our earlier two lessons in the third of what might be a series, but more like a package. A series kind of goes in a line per se. This is all together. We've been talking about how to build a really good relationship between those who are your closest connections, maybe those in your own home, maybe the part of the body of Christ here, maybe your co-workers, the people you interact with on a day-to-day basis. And we've already talked about humility and the power of love. And this lesson today is probably the most important of the three, because it's the most practical, because we're all going to have to walk through that journey at some point in life. And we're going to be doing so by looking at a section of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in 2 Samuel in chapter 16 to begin with, where we learn what it is to better and more properly understand the genuine power of forgiveness. Because in all things, you might think, well, isn't humility really important? Yes, it is. You won't get anywhere without it. But isn't love the foremost of all? Yeah, it is, and God said so. But on the practical day-to-day basis, our capacity to forgive well will define our success in the other two attributes of building a good relationship. Because if you can't forgive, you'll never get anywhere. You will be ensnared by your bitterness, callous to God, and above all things, if we ourselves are unable to forgive, then how can we expect our God who is in heaven to forgive us? Because those things really are tied together. And so God gives us a window and an event within the text of the Old Testament that we can look to and dig within and see forgiveness practiced. Because if we really want to be good at being forgiven, that's what I want. I want God to have forgiven me. Well, I have to remember that I've been forgiven in order, and in many ways, to enable me to forgive. So, digging into our text in 2 Samuel, and particularly looking right now into the text of chapter 16 and verses 5 and following, we're going to lead a little bit of a story in a dark part in David's rule as king. This is during the time frame where Absalom has taken over and he has been deposed of his throne. The people have pushed his son into power, and David is on the run in many senses. He's out. He's out of sorts from the people around him, and they're just done with him, except for a small, close group, if you will, his close friends or those who are still adhering to him. And when David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Now you think about that for a second. Saul's family, what do they think about David? I mean, his response here is probably already pretty obvious. But this is the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei the son of Zeruiah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" I think I just skipped ahead a little bit. There we go. I skipped to verse 9. Back to verse 7. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into your hand, or into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. You think about what it would have been like to be just a hangers-on, a retainer, a servant in the house of David at this moment. Your great king and his mighty men are traveling away from whom they were, off into obscurity in many senses from the perspective of men. And then from the hillside, the hilltops, the stones come and the curses come. Well, of course the mighty men, we got to stop this. It's like it's this PR man. The optics on this are not good. We've got to change the way everyone sees this. This picture is not right. And his solution is horrible. Off with his head. Just take his head off. And yet, David doesn't respond in kind. One thing that doesn't happen is he doesn't just start cursing him. Second thing that doesn't happen, he doesn't listen to the advice of his close associates. He charts an entirely different path, an entirely different route. A passage like this first causes us to think about a little bit of the application for you and I today. Because our flesh will often push us towards a conclusion. It will almost demand of us, it seems, that we do something. Because from David's perspective, on the one hand, it seems like he has every right to subjugate this man's actions, but his heart has no willingness to do so. So what about you and I? When someone treats us that way, maybe it's our own family, our own flesh and blood. Maybe it's someone within the body of Christ. Maybe it was the closest person we've ever known. Maybe it's our spouse. How often are we moved then to try to find this sense of, well, if they do, then I will. If they do this, then I'll forgive them. If they meet my expectations or standards of what I think their forgiveness should look like, then I'll forgive them. How often do we find ourselves dealing with people around us in that same way? Well, all this make these arbitrary conditions, these rules and regulations, not God's, my own. And if that happens, then I'll forgive them. Or maybe we move a different direction and I'll forgive a little bit. I mean, I can't forgive for everything they've done, but a little bit. I mean, I'll forgive them for throwing stones, but not for the curses, if we're thinking about David's circumstance. Or maybe the most horrible of all, forgiveness when it comes too late. When we finally reach the maturity, or we finally feel like it's easy enough for us to forgive, that it's now too late because they've gone out of the picture altogether. Maybe they're no longer walking the earth and the time has passed. See, our flesh often moves towards that really, really awful sense of decision-making, conditional or a little bit or maybe just another time, not today. I can't do it today, but maybe next week or the next week never comes. None of those satisfy God. None of them will satisfy our heart. And all of them will destroy the relationship that you want to have. Because the barrier that sin is and the barrier that a broken heart is are still there. And often, like all walls, we add more rocks and stones to the wall so it gets taller and wider. We make this great wall of China around our house. And the house is our heart. We say, well, no. Can't get too close in on the inside. We can become calloused, but we have to become really excellent at forgiving, because we've already been forgiven by the excellency of God. David further demonstrates this about the same kind of event, but even a little bit further down the road. If you move in your text to chapter 19, we're going to pay attention to a few verses there, verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. Although that whole chapter, by the way, is rich with David's sense of leadership. A lot of times we look at David and the highlights of his lows. Well, right in that chapter and right through this segment is some of the spiritual leadership that made David David and made him a man after God's own heart. And so I encourage you to read through the rest of that chapter at another time. But right now, we're only going to look at a few verses. So beginning in chapter 19, 2 Samuel, and in verse 20, this is the follow-on. This is after things have changed a little bit. But notice the key players come back to the table again. For your servant, verse 20, knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Sound familiar? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For I do not know that I am this day king over Israel. And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. You think about that. Abishai again proposed execution. Let's kill him. Simple solution to a simple problem. Every problem, it looks like a nail, and so everything is solved with a hammer. But David just dismisses it and pledges not to kill him. So you think about what really brought this success to the table. What caused this demonstration of forgiveness to come to pass? Well, David seems to be able to keep his focus on what matters. There's no more need for the shedding of the blood of Israel. A day had passed. And his focus was beyond the earthly things to the heavenly things. Was the death of Shimei going to change anything in regards to the standing of David in the kingdom? No. But could it change something else? To change David's heart and the heart of the people and all of his descendants of that family. His focus went beyond the earthly and into the heavenly, because a change that was the most dangerous to David was the change of his relationship to his king, to his real king, to his maker. Further, I would suggest to you that in the life of David, you can see this often, and you can see it even in this portion of his life, that David was himself very aware of his weakness and his failure. You read through the Psalms that are attributed to David, and you can sense and see and literally hear him talk about his own rebellion. He uses the grand tool of over-exaggeration that we call hyperbole, and talks about how in all of his ways that he's sinned. You see, David then demonstrates for us real forgiveness. Because someone whom, in this case, had actually done the wrong, had done the deed. He was now in the position to execute judgment from his place of authority. And he said, mercy. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness personified in one man's life. But you're saying, well, that's great. But I'll tell you something. My name's not David. What about me? How do I do what he did? How do I become someone who has that kind of capacity to look beyond where the circumstances are and say, okay, how do I forgive like he did? Because my heart hurts. And sometimes the sins of others are directed at me, and I'm bearing the weight, and I really want that weight to go off, but it's hard because I kind of got used to it. Forgiveness sets you free in many ways. Remember this, forgiveness is not about the one you're forgiving. That's a whole different part of the exchange. Forgiveness is about you and I, particularly when we have the privilege to forgive. So here's a couple of things, not necessarily all the things, that maybe we can use as tools to help us become more effective in that vital task. First thing we have to do is to focus our minds in such a way as to become, in essence, less sensitive to the mistakes and wrongs of people who sit beside us and around us. So what do you mean by that? Well, let me break it down for you. We get ensnared at times by the idea that because our spiritual condition is not as bad as the person around us, then we're better than them. That then means that we dismiss them and we over-highlight their sins. We say, those sins are worse than mine. It is very much the same scenario and circumstance that Jesus often used in his teaching to describe the distance between real righteousness and perceived righteousness. And further, if you turn in your Bibles to the text of James, and in chapter 1, James, the first chapter, the 19th verse, is a pointed reminder about behavior in all these matters. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, there's great wisdom for that text in any place, by the way. But notice to where James goes next. He's not just talking about the boardroom, maybe a meeting of men to describe a local work, maybe those who are engaged together in spiritual things as a task or a job. But he says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So catch it. When your brother or sister in Christ sins against you, God's expectation is for us to develop ourselves to the point where we don't get angry at them for their sin. Instead, we become slow to speak and slow to anger. Because angry at them for the sin they've caused to fall upon us or the hurt to us doesn't change anything. You know what would change? Maybe some heartbreak. If our heart broke for them to turn back versus our heart curling up because of what they've done to us. Two different outcomes because your heart is in two different places. So again, become less sensitive to the mistakes, the sins, the rebellions, and wrongs of others because they've hurt God more than they've hurt you. If they can get right with God, you can get right with God. It's a lot easier for you to get right with each other. Secondly, try to be someone who seeks to understand where the person was coming from. Sometimes the struggles that exist between two souls are because of bad communication. An illustration of this is something I think we all know, but we easily forget. If you ever want to get a better perspective of the development of people, start looking into writings and considerations of the development of the mind, particularly the teenage mind. It's a joke that someone said that, no, I just don't understand old people. That's what teenagers say. And old people go, I just don't understand kids these days. You want to understand something? It's literally true. That as the young body develops, sometimes you literally don't understand in the same way. It's noted that about half of the time for a teenage developing heart and body, that they misinterpret about half. That's half of the things that come across in nonverbal communication, in verbal communication, in visual communication. And it goes the other direction too. That when they're talking to us, us hardened old folks misunderstand about half of the verbal communication and about half of the visual communication. About half of the visual text. You want the easiest illustration for it? Ask for a teenager today to explain to you the abbreviations in texting and what they mean, what those little alphabet soup things mean. I guarantee you, you're going to find some misunderstanding there. So if you can see it that way, and hopefully that's in the lighthearted sense, how much more does it happen between us every day where we don't understand each other because maybe we grew up in different parts of the country? Or maybe our choice of words are different. Or maybe we make a common misunderstanding and think that someone means something a certain way, and then actually they didn't mean it that way at all because they went for it, weren't even thinking about you when they said it. They're thinking about something entirely else, altogether different, that you just happen to be nearby and hear half the conversation. So pause and think and say, where are they coming from? What am I missing? Because if you do that, how much easier it is to forgive them? Well, maybe you find out there was no wrong to begin with. And maybe if there was a wrong, now it's a wrong that comes from companionship. And solution can come from companionship. Because you've decided to put yourself in their shoes. Maybe walk a mile with them. And see what it was like to live their day and their life. Remember how Jesus viewed his enemies? He loved them. He sought their best. And then recall when you needed forgiveness the most. Start from the high plane of when God forgave you, and then move yourself through your life when others chose to give you that second chance. Another way to think about your work and service in Christ is to maybe refine it this way and say that our life in Christ makes us be part of the greatest business of all, the business of second chances. When Jesus talked to his disciples and talked about 7 times 70, that's the business of second chances because it never runs out. And you're going to need it. So why not learn to be good at giving it? And one more vital truth that I think is really important, maybe the hardest one to express, is to verbalize your forgiveness. We live in a dynamic shift in the information transmission age where communication has changed more in the last 20 years than it has in the prior 500, by far. We can do things now in communication we never could before. But there's something to be said about two people sitting down and talking to one another. It's better than anything else. And if you want to see real forgiveness and you want to give real forgiveness, then give it. Give it in person. Give it from the testimony of your mouth. Because it's from that spot, from that position, that then they'll know that you've taken that great weight that's upon your shoulders, that's been weighing down upon you, and you've thrown it away. And you're better off. Oh, and by the way, so are they. So David then shows us some great insight and power in his practical life and experiences that demonstrate forgiveness. And I think we can see from the illustration of God's servants some good advice. But God's word isn't silent on the matter. There's a few more passages that I want to have resonate in our hearts before we walk away from this text and try to make it apply in our life. And so here's five quick scriptures that will help us maybe make application of this great expectation of God. And the first one comes from the text of Ephesians and in chapter 4. God, through Paul, tells us to the brethren in Ephesus and to us by extension, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's the great lever, the great pivot point of change. As God forgave, so we forgive. It is tied together with kindness, knitted together with a tender heart. In Colossians, in chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul also writes, put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's also written in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then in Matthew in chapter 6, it reads, for if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Has a whole lot to do with the nature of our heart. Our capacity to forgive drives us and fuels the depth of our heart. And that fifth passage comes from the text of Romans in chapter 12. It's a little bit longer, but I think it's important for us to catch. Romans in the 12th chapter. Beginning in verse 14, God writes through the work of Paul, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you. By the way, when God writes that way, it means so far as it depends on me. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want you to think about that last illustration that God used, the heaping up of burning coals on someone's head. Sometimes in the youth of our development as Christians, we look at that and say, that'll get them by our good behavior. That's not what God is saying. Those burning coals, that's the emotional spurring to a change of character. It doesn't get them as punishment. It gets them to change. It gets them motivation to say, well, why? Why did they treat me that way? It's an illustration that's kind of lost because it doesn't make sense to us too much, but it makes them confused. That's what the image means, is confusion. Why are they doing that? Well, that's going to make them ask, why did you do that? Why didn't you harm me? That's what an enemy would do, but you loved me. That's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness demonstrates your love for someone, and it does far more for you when you forgive than you think. And above all else, for our purposes and understanding and growth, it will really help us build a great relationship if we can become great at forgiving. Not just with one another, but especially with God. If this day you need the forgiveness of God, your brethren, mankind, if we can help you in some way become more like God's Son, and maybe you want to have your sins washed away in the grave of baptism so you can become part of the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, well, everything's ready. We encourage you to make that commitment, to count the cost, and to dedicate yourself in the service of your King. If we can serve you in some way, please come forward now while together we stand and sing.